Your next speaker is Maxie Boren.
Every incident in the life of our Lord is interesting. I've perused through the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John literally hundreds of times, and I never grow tired of reading them anew. And every time I read the account of Christ again, whether it's from Matthew's pen, Mark's, Luke's, or John's, I always find something that's interesting and challenging and something that is good for us to consider. The second chapter of the book of Mark. So if you have your Bible there in hand, I would like for you to turn to that particular place. The incident that transpired took place in the city of Capernaum. Capernaum was a village or town that was near to the shore of the Sea of Galilee on the northwest corner of the sea. It's been my pleasure on two occasions, in 1976 and again in 1979, to visit the ruins of that city. There are still some dwelling there, but of course it's nothing like it was in the day of Christ. But in the day of Christ, it was a place that attracted people, and many times our Lord went there himself, and the apostles were oftentimes there. And this particular happening transpired in the city of Capernaum. So I think it's well for us to have the geography fixed in our mind where this took place. The news had spread that Jesus was in these regions of Galilee, and so a large crowd had gathered there. And we might use our imagination to consider the kind of people that had gathered to see Jesus and to listen to Jesus. We do know that it was a large assembly because the house where he was completely filled. Even the doorway was blocked because of a large number that had gathered. I would imagine that a large number of those were curious people. They just knew something was taking place, and probably the word had spread that this prophet by the name of Jesus, as they might well refer to him, was in Capernaum, and so they wanted to see. They wanted to experience whatever it was that he had to say. So they came out of curiosity. There were others who were critics and those that would be distractors that had gathered there. And yet there were those that were laden down in their hearts with concerns and cares, and perhaps they believed that this one called Jesus could speak forth words of wisdom that would give them spiritual insight and make a blessing in their lives. And so they came hungering and thirsting and wanting to know. Well, I want you to understand that I'm only surmising. The Bible does not tell us why the large crowd had gathered. We must employ conjecture and just imagine what the crowd consisted of. And I personally would feel, knowing people like I believe that I do, that quite a few of them were curious, and others were the harping critics, but others were true seekers. And there was a large number there. I want us to do something tonight. I want us to transpose ourselves, if at all possible, in our minds from Bedford, Texas, back to Capernaum. And I would like for us to stand apart from this scene that is described in Mark chapter 2 and just observe and ask ourselves, what do we see taking place? Well, first of all, we see this large gathering of people that we've already guessed as to why they had gathered. But in particular, we note that every single one of these people, whether they be among the curious or among the critics or among the truth seekers, every single one of those people had an immortal spark of life that the Bible calls the soul of man or the spiritual entity of man. Something that is God-given that sets man apart from all other creatures. God only gave to the creature man the spiritual entity, that spark of life akin to himself. Let us make man in our own image. And so each one of these has a soul. And every human being that we see today has a soul. And we must never lose sight of that. I would like to instill within the hearts of us all a consciousness of souls. And when we see a human being, let's not just see a physical entity out there, but let's see a being that is a possessor of of an immortal spark of life that's going to exist forever and forever. When we see lower creation, we don't see that. We're keeping our neighbor's parakeet while they're on vacation. And we're enjoying the little bird that's in the cage, but that bird does not have an immortal spark of life. That bird was not made in the image of God. It's just a bird after all is said and done, no more than that. It is a creature made of God, that's true. But it's not made in the image of God. We have two little dogs that we love very dearly. But they're just animals. They're not human beings. They don't have souls. But every single human being has a spiritual entity that the Bible calls the soul of man or the spirit of man to either be saved eternally or to be lost eternally. So as we transpose ourselves back to Capernaum and we observe what's taking place and we see this large assembly gathered in and around the house in which Christ was, let's think in terms of each one of them possessing a soul. And let's think in terms of each one of them on their way to eternity. And so it is with you and me today. We're just a little bit closer to eternity today than we were yesterday. Every day that we live brings us just a little bit closer to that time of departure and to the great experience that all of us will indeed experience, and that is the eternal realm. And so each one desperately needs then what Jesus Christ has to give. It was true back there on the in the little village of Capernaum, and it's true today in Bedford, Texas, or wherever people may be gathered. Our attraction is drawn to one particular man that is described in this scene. In the American Standard Translation and the King James Version, he is described as a man sick with the palsy. But in the newer translations, the word is rendered more properly a paralytic. And in the New American Standard and the New International Version, nearly all of the newer translations have it as a paralytic. But whether we think of him as one that is so impaired with palsy that he was unable to walk or one that was paralyzed is relatively an insignificant point. The thing is, he was helpless. He was unable to walk to the house himself. He was there as a pathetic individual, bedfast, unable to do for himself. But more pathetic than his physical condition was the man was beset with sin. And after all is said and done, even though one may be in a terrible physical condition, and we know there are many sad cases of people who are greatly impaired or greatly handicapped because of physical infirmity. But none of those can compare with the dreadful blight of sin. Of all things that might plague an individual, this is the worst of all. It is a soul-killer disease. And the Bible very plainly states so. The wages of sin is death. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. That's an emphatic statement. No question marks there, just a statement of fact. The wages of sin is death. Sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. James chapter 1 and verse 15. By one man, reference to Adam, sin came into the world, and death came as a result of sin. Romans 5 verse 12. There can be no doubt we're talking about a killer disease when we talk about sin. Right now on the news is the information coming from Zaire, or Zaire, however you would pronounce that, the African country, that Ebola, a very deadly virus, is taking its toll in a particular town there, and the authorities are fearful of its spreading. But let me tell you something, my friend, sin has spread. There's no doubt about that. It's spread into every nation. And every human being of a responsible age and mind has been contaminated in one way or another by the dreadful soul disease called sin. This is the number one need of all human beings, to be cleansed of sin, to be cured of that killer disease, to be made whole spiritually. And I think that's something we need to see as we look at the context of Mark chapter 2. Because sin is involved in what is transpiring here. Many people are in a helpless condition today because of sin. drowning in sin by the multiplied hundreds of millions of people. They tell us that there are over 5 billion people on planet Earth today. Think of that. 5 billion human beings, each one of them with a soul, and the vast majority of them lost in sin, needing desperately to learn of the Savior. But the fact is, most of them don't know of the Savior. They're being fed and taught those things that are totally false. Think of the people in India that are being taught the plurality of gods by the system called Hinduism. And think of the people in Japan who bow themselves down to a big, large, robust statue called Buddha. And they think that somehow that is a god and can deliver them from sin. How sad. But we know that there is only one true and living God who made the heavens and the earth, and that Jesus Christ is His only begotten Son, whom God sent into the world for the very purpose of providing salvation for man. That's the very heart of the gospel message. And that's what the world desperately and urgently needs to hear. So, we've transposed ourselves back to Capernaum, and we're observing the mass of people gathered around this house, and our minds are working, and we see each one of these people having a soul. And we know they're headed toward eternity, and our hearts are touched with compassion as we view this. And then we think of today. And we think of the masses of people in the world, most of which are not gathered around the house in which Jesus is. They're just out there in the realm of spiritual darkness, groping in that darkness, stumbling and falling around in sin, on their way to a place of God abandonment in eternity, if someone doesn't rescue them. Well, we know that there was only one who could do anything about this man's plight. Here he was, a paralytic, and not only a paralytic physically, but sin-sick spiritually. There was only one who could heal, and that one was Jesus Christ. You may remember in the 9th chapter of the book of Matthew, Jesus sat down to eat, and there were sinners and publicans who came in and seated themselves in the company of Jesus. And the Pharisees commenced to complain to the disciples of our Lord, "Why is your teacher sitting over there eating with publicans and sinners?" And Jesus overheard and sensed what was in their hearts, and he said, "The whole don't need a physician. Only those who are ill need a physician." And in making that great statement of Matthew 9, verse 12, the Lord depicted himself as being the great physician, who can indeed heal men of this awful plague called sin. And we sing the song, "There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus, no, not one." And only through the blood of Christ can we be cleansed from sin. And we see our Savior, who is sympathetic and compassionate, kind and gentle, loving and merciful, and ready to forgive. Notice how the Lord handled this matter. The very first thing He did was to forgive this man of his sin. Jesus is uniquely one of a kind. He is the only Savior that there is, the only Redeemer, the only way. He has all authority and all power. He is the Son of the living God. Peter said of him before the Sanhedrin council, "This is the stone which was set at naught of you, the builders, which has become the head of the corner. And neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved." There's only one Savior. Jesus Christ, that precious name, is the name of the Savior. And the Bible tells us, "Faithful is the saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners." 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. "He is the way, the truth, and the life." Notice, not a way, not one of many ways, but the way, the truth, the life. "And no man can come to the Father except through Him." John 14 and verse 6. "There is only one Lord." Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5. And the Bible describes Him as being the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8. And the Bible also tells us that it is His message of truth that has been designed of God to be the power to save men from sin. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all them who believe. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. I believe that it would be impossible to overly praise Him or to over magnify the greatness of the one who is our Savior, to speak of His beauty and His love overly much would be impossible. He is indeed a wonderful Savior, Roy, even as we sang a moment ago. Wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord. A wonderful Savior to me. But in particular, I want us to look closely at those four men who brought him to Jesus. We might call these the helpers. We've already looked at the helpless, the man beset with this malady called a paralysis or sick with a palsy, however you want to read it. And we know he had that dreaded and loathsome soul disease called sin, and he was helpless to do anything about it. And we focused our attention briefly on the one who could and did in the story heal this man of sin and also healed him physically. But he would never have been healed had someone not brought him to Jesus. And that's the point that we want to underscore tonight. The Scriptures do not identify these four. Wouldn't you like to know their names? Wouldn't you like to know something about them? Well, we might speculate, but none of us could know because the Bible does not record for us any information concerning the four. But it does tell us that four bore this man on what we might call a pallet or a bed where they could get him into the presence of Jesus. They realized that they couldn't heal him themselves. They weren't the master physician, the great physician, but they had confidence and faith in Jesus that he was able to heal this man of his malady. Probably they hadn't considered the situation relative to sin. They were thinking in terms of this man's physical malady. It could be, however, that they were thinking of his spiritual well-being too. The Bible really doesn't say, and again, we would have to use conjecture, and our conjecture might be somewhat off the mark. All we know is that they were concerned with their friend, whether it was because of his physical malady alone or a combination of his physical and spiritual condition, we do not know. But they had confidence in the one that was in that house, the one called Jesus, that he was able to do something about this situation. We cannot save sinners today, and we need to understand that. But we can do like those four did, and we can bring people to the Savior. Open your Bible, if you would, to the first chapter of the book of John. And in that context, beginning with verse 35, we find that John the Baptist, the forerunner of our Lord, was standing with two of his disciples, and he saw Jesus and introduced him, as it were, to these disciples by saying, "Behold the Lamb of God," verse 36. And so the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. If you'll drop on down to verse 40 of John 1, you'll find that one of the two heard John speak and followed Christ, and that man's name was Andrew. And it just so happens that he was a brother to Simon Peter. And he went and found his own brother, Simon, verse 41, and said unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is by interpretation the Christ, the anointed of God, the chosen one of God. And he brought him unto Jesus. Underscore the first part of verse 42 in your Bible. If you have a ballpoint pen, I would suggest that you underline that. Put a little star by it. Here was Andrew bringing his brother to Jesus. Now, I must say, in behalf of the activities of this congregation, it has been announced today concerning the visitation program, which is called Building Up the Body. And that has been included in prayer, and it has been included in the announcements today. And I want to once again encourage the members of this congregation to be involved in that. Don't forget the reorganization dinner for the Building Up of the Body program on the Tuesday night, the 30th of this month. And also, let's remember the class. Now, some will not be able to come. We understand that. But those who could come to the class and who would be disposed to learn better how that they might be instrumental in bringing people to Jesus. That's what we want you to see. You need to contact Kevin or Charlie and let them know of your interest so they can have a rather good idea as to who will be there. But don't lose sight of John chapter 1, verse 42. Don't lose sight of those four described in the second chapter of the book of Mark. That man was helpless, beloved. He was bedfast. There was no way for him to come into the presence of Jesus unless someone helped him. What about the eunuch in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts? He was searching and he was seeking. He was reading from Isaiah 53 when Philip the evangelist joined him in that chariot. The very first question he asked, "Do you understand what you read? And do you remember the answer? How can I unless some man should guide me?" You see, God has entrusted the message of truth into the hands of human instrumentalities, into the hands of earthen vessels. And that was God's design, that the truth be disseminated by other human beings, to human beings. Go preach the gospel to every creature. We have been taught by someone, and we in turn are to teach others, that they in turn might teach others, and they in turn might teach others. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. I commend Kevin and Charlie for their interest in trying to stir the hearts of the brethren to greater activity in personal evangelism. And there was a time when members of the Churches of Christ were very muchly involved, but for whatever reasons, in more recent times, we've grown very lax concerning that. And a lot of members of the church go for week after week after week without really talking to anybody about the gospel, without handing them a tract or something to read, without trying to arrange a home Bible study or enrolling them in a Bible correspondence course. And as a result, we're not really converting the number of people that once we did. And we want to rectify that situation and thus the class. Therefore, publicly, as the preacher of the congregation, I encourage those who can to go to the class. Now, that doesn't mean that if you don't go that you're a bad person, and we don't want to leave that impression at all. Some can attend for one reason or another, but those who can attend and who are interested, we certainly want to encourage them to do that, and we've written a couple of articles in the bulletin to that end. We need to involve ourselves in the activities of this congregation as best we can. But let's notice the characteristics of these four. Number one, they had faith in the healer, that is, in Jesus Christ. Number two, they had concern for the helpless. And number three, they had a cooperative spirit. Probably one of them alone could not have accomplished this. But by cooperating one with the other, getting as many as four together, they were able to do it. And do you know that many of the conversions that do take place today are not accomplished just through one individual, but it's generally several individuals involved in wielding an influence. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I believe we see that very clearly and graphically portrayed for us in the writings of the Apostle Paul. There were some in Corinth who were inclined to have what we sometimes refer to as preacheritis. And some of them were calling themselves after Paul, and others were calling themselves after Cephas, and some were calling themselves after Apollos. And in chapter 1, Paul tried to get them away from that idea. And then again in chapter 3, he did the same thing. Are you not carnal when there is jealousy and strife among you? Do you not walk after the manner of men? Verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 3. For when one says, "I am of Paul," and another, "I am of Apollos," are you not acting as men? What then, or who is Apollos, and who is Paul? They are simply servants, and I'm paraphrasing, servants through whom you have believed, and each as the Lord gave to him. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And I really believe that's significant. And I've oftentimes stated, and will again, that never, never have I tried to get a following behind myself. I try always to point people to Christ. I'm just a human being like everybody else. Christ is the Savior. He's the one that deserves all of the preeminence. He is the head of the church. And we need to recognize that. And I believe here at Brown Trail, among those of us who labor here, myself and Brother David Miller and Gary Fallis and Don Simpson and Johnny Ramsey, is a wonderful spirit of cooperation. There is not the infighting that you see in so many instances when you get a multiple group of men together working together. And that can be said of the elders too, as all of us work together for the good of the cause. And that's the way it should be. And it's not a matter of who, someone trying to get credit for something or someone trying to get the accolades of the congregation or a following or something of that nature. That does not exist here, and I'm so thankful that it doesn't. And I hope and pray that such a spirit never exists. You find those four men cooperating together with one purpose in mind, and that was to get the man who was helpless to the one who could do something about his condition. And that's the way we should be in working together. Now, these men exemplified determination. They couldn't get in through the door. There were too many people there. So what did they do? Did they just stop and say, well, there's too many problems, there's too many obstacles, so we just won't try anymore? Somehow, they got up on the roof of that house. And those four individuals broke open the roof, and they lowered the man down into the presence of Jesus. Isn't that a remarkable thing that they did? Now, I want you to notice something. In bringing this man to Jesus, they themselves arrived into the presence of Jesus. And I submit for your careful consideration that there is never a time, really, when we get any closer to our Lord than when we become soul winners for Jesus. And whenever we feel deep within our hearts that the most important thing in this world is the cause of Christ and trying to reach out to the lost, with the gospel, throwing out the proverbial lifeline that we used to sing about years ago. Throw out the lifeline. I don't hear that song sung much anymore. We need to revive some of those old songs that deal with soul saving. Rescue the perishing. I want to be a soul winner for Jesus. Throw out the lifeline so that we'll start thinking in terms of souls and start thinking in terms of all of us cooperating together, that we might by all means save at least some before it's everlastingly too late. But finally and lastly, we come to those who were hindering. There were the passive hinderers who just stood around and were in the way. And I suppose there will always be people like that that just seem to have an uncanny knack of getting in the way. But there were also the active, cold, carping critics, sitting in the seat of the scornful, as it were, looking for something to criticize. And the minute that Jesus said, "Son, your sins are forgiven you," they said, "Who are you that you can forgive sins? Why do you speak such blasphemies as this? Don't you know that only God can forgive sins?" And Jesus said, "Which is simpler, to say to this man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say to this man, 'Arise and walk,' but that you might know that the Son of Man has power or authority to forgive sins on this earth? I say to this man, arise and walk." And immediately the man did. What a powerful lesson. And the carping critics had no further thing to say. It's unfortunate that there has to be people with that negative, critical spirit. But as long as I've been around, I've encountered individuals like that, and I'm sure you have too, and probably as long as there are human beings on the face of this earth, you will have those who sit, as it were, in the seat of the scornful, who are always looking for something to criticize that don't involve themselves in really helping to get the cause of Christ growing and prospering, maybe more to hinder than anything else. Now, as we conclude, we cannot be the healer because there's only one Savior. And we would be vain indeed to make any pretense of claiming that we could take care of man's sins. We can't do that. But brethren, we can bring those who are sick and who need the Savior, we can bring them to Him. Even as Andrew brought his brother Simon Peter to the Lord. And even as these four cared enough to exert the energy and expend the effort to bring this one to the one who could do something about his malady. If we are among the hinderers, we should immediately cease to be and join hands with those who are trying to help, spread the cause of Christ to a world that's dying in sin. I hope and pray that the thoughts expressed tonight will be helpful and beneficial to everyone, that they will be stimulating to your mind and your heart. And let's look again at Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, and see if we can't learn something. Three main individuals: the helpless individual, those who helped, and the one who could heal. And that one is Jesus Christ. And we point you to Him once again. We magnify His great name and we lift the Savior up. And Jesus said, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." John chapter 12 and verse 32. We lift the Lord Jesus Christ up before you as the Son of the living God, who gave His life in your behalf and mine, that souls so unworthy might live. Now, if you're present here tonight of a responsible age in mind, and you've never yet rendered obedience to the gospel commands, you need to consider doing that tonight. It's a matter of urgency. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then act on that faith. Make up your mind right now that you're going to turn your life away from sin to a pathway of righteousness, and that indeed you would be unashamed to stand before this assembly and from your heart and with your mouth make that great and good and noble confession: "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God," and then obey His primary command of the gospel to be baptized for the remission of sins, to be saved through God's grace, to be cleansed by the precious blood of the Lamb, to arise from the water grave of baptism as a new creature in Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. And start to live for Him as a member of His spiritual body, which is the church, as a citizen of His spiritual kingdom, as a child of God.